If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's word. This morning I'll read from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. You may recall that John chapter 8 ended with men in the temple picking up stones to throw at Jesus. But we're told that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. If today's passage, that is just what immediately follows, if it does represent what immediately followed chronologically after that, then Jesus is avoiding being seen in the temple, and he is slipping away from people seeking to kill him when we find this verse, "As he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth." So this is during Jesus' escape, if it is what immediately followed. During his escape, he stops and sees a man who couldn't see him. Now, Jesus knew that his life's path was leading to a sacrificial death at the hands of the Jews. He mentions that many times in his life. So why did he slip away from people in the temple who were seeking to kill him? Why did he hide himself and leave the temple? I believe that Jesus knew that his appointed hour hadn't come. He also knew that stoning wasn't the appointed means for his death. He had already said in John earlier that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be lifted up so that those who believe in him may have eternal life. Jesus knew that he would be lifted up, I believe indicating that he knew he would be even crucified. He also knew that Judas still had to betray him. He knew that in order to fulfill all righteousness and redeem his people, that his path and his life had to continue beyond that day at the temple. So he hid himself and slipped out. And though it wasn't time for him to die, it was still time for him to bring light into the darkness. While leaving the temple, Jesus sees this man, we're told, who was blind from birth. This man had never seen. If you or I, if we lost our vision here and now, today, let's say, and at some point in our lives later, someone described something to us, if they began to describe something that they saw, we would relate back to things that we remembered from past experiences of seeing things, and we would draw from that. We've experienced vision, so we know what it means to see. But this man who Jesus sees had never had use of his eyes. When people described shapes and colors and sunsets and mountains and the beauty of the temple in the morning sun, he had to just try to imagine even what sight was, what it mean to look at something. He had never done that. He couldn't see, and he didn't know what it meant to see. He was profoundly blind. So we find him here, and he couldn't see Jesus, but Jesus saw him. If there's one point, the first point, if you take notes, we could say that Jesus sees those who can't see him. Jesus sees those who can't see him. This man couldn't see Jesus, but Jesus saw him. This man couldn't perceive Christ, but the Savior perceived him. Over the last few years, the phrase, "I see you," has taken on a new meaning. People use that term now more than just to say simply, "I perceive your form in front of me." When somebody says, "I see you," they mean that I appreciate something about you. Maybe I understand your unique qualities. I recognize your accomplishments. Or "I see you" can mean that I have a deeper sense of what you're going through. Well, here, Jesus sees the man, but he also recognizes the true depths of this man's need. As the chosen servant of the Lord, early in his public ministry, Jesus stood up in a synagogue and he read from the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus previously had read these words and then went on to say in their hearing that these had been fulfilled. This is referring to Christ himself when he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And what we find in Jesus's life as he comes and fulfills this, that he does indeed, like even in this instance, give physical sight to the blind, that he does set captives free, but what he sets us free from and the sight that he truly gives is in relation to our spiritual need, our profound spiritual need. The blindness that Jesus ultimately came to address was spiritual blindness, spiritual darkness. He uses the same term for blindness in Matthew 15 when he refers to the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, when he calls them blind guides. They had the use of their eyes, but they were blind spiritually. And just like Jesus seeing this man who was physically born blind, a man who was profoundly blind and couldn't see Jesus, the Son of Man also sees those who are spiritually blind. He sees our spiritual need. But the second thing to notice in this passage this morning isn't only that Jesus sees those who can't see him. It would be this too, like the disciples, where we seek to place blame, Jesus sees opportunity. Where we, in a moment where we see something that is broken or where we see sin or suffering, our tendency can be to think, who's to blame for this? But Jesus sees opportunity. The disciples also saw the man. And they ask a question. "Rabbi," that means great one or teacher. "Rabbi, who sinned? This one or his parents, so that he was born blind?" If he's blind, there's someone's to blame. Is he blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? So they thought that the blindness here was directly correlated to sin, of someone that we could identify the cause. One possibility was that the man sinned. But if he was born blind, then he had to have sinned before his birth. Now, this wasn't, and among the disciples, a form of a belief in reincarnation, as if he had had a previous life. Now, there are cultures that think that way. We have friends who were involved with an orphanage in India. That orphanage took in children with HIV. Though we know that the child contracted the disease during their birth, culturally there, the prevailing view was that the root cause for this child having this fatal disease must be something horrible that they had done in a previous life. And it would be unjust to show them compassion. This is deserved. And so children there who contract HIV in birth are then thrown out of the home and left in the streets. And the friends of ours met a pastor and his wife who had started taking these children in and raising them and sharing with them the love of Christ. Well, Jesus' disciples, they weren't thinking about a previous life, but sin that the man possibly had committed in the womb. That was actually a teaching among the rabbis, that it was possible to sin in the womb, and that could be why Jacob is loved and Esau is hated, they might say. So there was that, but the only other explanation was that he was suffering due to his parents' sin. It must be that his parents did something awful that they would have a child born with blindness. In other words, the disciples saw the man's condition and they wanted to know who was to blame, who's culpable for this. Right now, we live in a cultural moment that is constantly seeking to identify who is to blame. If I'm hurting, if I'm inconvenienced, if I'm bothered or uncomfortable, my first obligation is to figure out who is responsible. That's a message that we kind of see and hear. If someone I love or know, or even just someone I've just heard about who's hurting or inconvenienced, my responsibility is to figure out who is culpable. That same spirit of the age, it's in the church, it's in us. Now, if we were to need to determine the cause of this man's suffering, we could just simply say it's a consequence of Adam's sin. Adam's sin, which was then followed by all sorts of suffering to include disease and blindness. And there are times certainly when Jesus calls out sin, especially among religious leaders as he sees sin in their lives. But here I want us to notice that determining fault isn't what interested Christ. Notice Jesus in verse 3, he answered and said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents." Don't think about that. That isn't what concerns me. That's not what should concern you here. This man's suffering isn't intended simply to be an object lesson about pointing fingers and the pain other people's sin can cause. Jesus goes on to state, however, that the purpose that this man was born blind was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus said, this man's blindness was intended to reveal the works of God. Jesus himself was determined to reveal God's actions, God's work. The disciples saw pain and wondered who was culpable, who was to blame. Jesus saw an opportunity for God to be glorified. He goes on and he says this, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The third point in this passage that we can see is that while it is still day, Jesus calls us to join in doing the works of God. The main verb here in verse 4 is must. We must. It carries the meaning of necessity. It is necessary. Now, must requires an infinitive to complete the idea, which is provided with the word work. We must work. Or we must be doing. The word here translated work, it's a verbal form of the noun that shows up just a few words later, works. So this is a great translation. We must work the works. The Greek, it's the same way. We must be doing what we do. We must work the works. Now, who must do these works? Jesus says we, which is Jesus and his disciples. He says we must be about the works. Jesus and those who follow him. I believe this is true of those who follow him still today. What must we do? He says, the works of him who sent me. If you turned back in John to John 5, we hear the same idea of Jesus coming not to do his own works, but to do the works of the one who sent him. He mentions that over and over. Listen to John 5. I'll begin in verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Verse 20, he continues, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. He's going to do works so that you will marvel. Look ahead at verse 36. Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." This is another clue, we could say. These works that Christ does, it is works that reveal that he has been sent by the Father. Look at one other passage if you're flipping there. Look forward in chapter 6. Verses 28 and 29. At this point, people ask Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So the works that God gave to the Son are those works that reveal the Father's power and mercy, that he has sent his Son so that they will marvel and believe in the Son, have faith in the Son. And the first work for us is to believe. Now, that isn't a work in the sense of a work that merits salvation. It's not a meritorious work. It is just a response to the gospel. And that response of faith to believe in Christ unites us to him, to the one whose work saved us. It unites us to the one who came and did works that do save. We know this, Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you know it well, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." There's no work that we can boast in. We simply, by faith, trust in the one who did come and do everything to fulfill the Father's purpose and will. So our salvation, it isn't based on our works. It's undeserved. It's by grace. We receive it through faith. But then in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul, who affirms that we can only trust in Christ, we can't merit our salvation, he goes on to say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God redeems us by his grace, and we are then his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus as we're united to him by faith for good works. This is a fruit of salvation. Not a root of our salvation. It is a fruit, an outworking of that salvation as God works in us. So those good works then are the works God has given to us. And like the works of Christ, they reveal God's power and God's mercy. They reveal that he sent his Son for our salvation. They reveal the love of God so that God will be glorified as the lost come to Christ in faith. We can say, when do we do these works? Jesus says, while it is still day. Now for Jesus, his days of being physically on earth, they were drawing to an end. But as he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He is the light who disperses spiritual darkness and he brings the light of life. So what did Jesus do? What did he do here and how was God's work displayed in this blind man's life? Beginning back in our passage in verse 6, we read, "Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." We have peer groups that meet during the week. Peer group leaders, this could be a great thing. I'm not going to spend time on it today, but it's interesting. It's a wonderful picture. So maybe you could explore this, that Jesus, the one who is sent, then calls this man to go to a pool that is called sent for his eyes to be washed. There's several of our fathers in the faith who write about that. It's an interesting, a beautiful picture of him going to the pool named sent. So the sent one sends him. Well, John's gospel account, it includes seven miracles of Christ. This is one of them. But John only gives seven Only seven of the miracles of Jesus. But John was with Jesus. He witnessed much more, many more incredible events than just those seven. But he writes near the end of his gospel account. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John, we could say handpicked under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, out of all of these things Jesus did, he pulls out seven and he says, these I write to you so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, that you may believe in his name. So John shares these seven miracles to highlight something about Jesus's identity and his saving work. Each miracle provides a verification, or we could say an illustration, of who Jesus is and of how he saves. For instance, Jesus declares that he is the bread of life who gives life to the world. So John gives details about Jesus taking a few loaves of bread and a few fish and feeding thousands. What Jesus did physically to feed empty stomachs, he does spiritually to fill empty souls. Here, Jesus is the light of the world who gave sight to a man who had lived in a world of darkness. This story itself, it's a vivid picture of our salvation. It's a vivid picture of our salvation. Like this blind man, we were spiritually, profoundly blind. Jesus saw us before we could see him. We were not only spiritually blind, but we were even God's enemies, estranged from him, and he came to us. Also notice in the story, Jesus didn't ask for the man's permission to heal him. Jesus just acts. And then he told the man, go and wash in the pool. And there wasn't anything medicinal about the mud or magical about the pool. Jesus could have just simply restored his sight immediately. Instead, he goes through this act and he anoints his eyes with mud. That's an odd, those are a strange juxtaposition of anointing with mud, but he anoints his eyes and then he tells him to go to the pool and wash his face. So he calls him to respond in faith, to obey in faith. I would imagine by this point in this man's life, he probably had had many people, maybe. He had tried countless things to try to restore his sight. Should I trust another person? But he does, and he goes to the pool. And then as he does so, the man who had lived in total darkness, he could see the light of the world, the one who is the light of the world, had opened his eyes. Jesus gives us spiritual sight. He illuminates our darkness. He transfers us from a domain of darkness into the light of life in him. So how do we join in doing then the works of God? Yes, the work, he says, is to believe, but how do we as believers who've now, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus to do good works, how do we do works? What kind of works do we do? We do these works when we display the character of Christ in our lives or through the things we do. When we demonstrate the benefits of our salvation in him and when we do those things to the glory of God. Remember, Jesus says to his followers, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, you, to his followers, to us, you are the light of the world. Let that light shine before others so that they may see those good works, and not so that they can give glory to you or to us, but that so they will give glory to your Father in heaven, the Father who sent the Son for our salvation. Jesus is the light of the world, but that light is now seen as it is reflected in the lives of his followers who know and serve him. Not only that, but by his Spirit, Christ abides in us. So he radiates through us. Paul would say, for me to live is Christ. Christ now lives in us and through us. So what sort of works do his Spirit-filled people take part in? Here's a few examples. A few examples of the works that we do, the works of God that reveal that Christ has come. We gather and worship. This, as we gather together and worship together, we are declaring that Christ has come. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, even says that the unity that we have, as we have unity with one another in Christ, and I think that is vividly displayed in our corporate worship, as we are united, Jesus says that the world will know that you've sent your Son. So we have to be vigilant to guard the unity that we have in Christ. So we worship. We worship in a way that honors God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also are engaged in works of service and mercy in his name. That's serving others in their needs, acts of mercy. It shows the generosity of God. It shows the compassion of Christ. Also, works of hospitality. Hospitality that reflect the heart of Christ who drew near to us. Hospitality isn't only inviting people to come to you. Hospitality reaches out to them. And in all of this, it is in gospel proclamation. And I don't just mean standing behind a pulpit, but as we share the gospel with others, as we're engaged in worship and service and mercy and hospitality, that points others to the one who redeemed us. After this man who was born blind was healed, his friends and neighbors, they struggled to even recognize him. What a change. They doubted this, that this was even the same person. He said, I'm he. Maybe you can say, I have friends that who I met later in life. They only knew me as I lived in my depravity. And later as Christ has revealed himself to me, as he's redeemed me and filled me with his Spirit and began sanctifying me, I go back and those friends go, are you the same person? This man, he had to say, I'm he, I'm the one. Then I want you to look at what this work of God led to, beginning in verse 10. They said to him, his friends, neighbors, they say, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? They began by wanting to know how he was healed. But this man's focus was on who healed him. He focused on the one who healed him, the man named Jesus. And then this led them to ask, where is he? The works of God that we join in should point people to Jesus, and by God's Spirit's work in us, lead them to ask about him. That's our ultimate hope and goal, for people to meet Christ. One final point about the sermon or about the passage, and that is I want us to see that God's greatest works are often displayed through human suffering. God's greatest works are often displayed through human suffering. Repeatedly in John, over and over, the miracles of Jesus are in the context of crisis and suffering. This was the case where there was a groom running out of wine at a wedding, or an official with a terribly sick son, or a man who was lame laying by a pool, or people who were hungry, or as we'll see later, friends and family grieving over the death of someone they loved. John shares these moments of suffering so that we will believe in him, that we will believe in Jesus who responds in the moment of such crisis and suffering. God's most powerful works are often revealed in and through suffering. Jesus said that this man was born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's certainly true that we suffer sometimes because of sin. Sometimes it's our own sin. And God, in his fatherly care for us, gives us trials, suffering of various sorts to discipline us. I think when we are suffering, we should pray and ask if God is alerting us to sin that we need to confess, that we need to repent of. We also suffer sometimes because of the sins of others. And when possible, when appropriate, we should go to our fellow believers and offer forgiveness and seek reconciliation. Absolutely. But in all of it, there is an opportunity to work the works of God. When you experience suffering or see suffering around you, I want to encourage you to pause and ask, God, what opportunity do you want me to see where your works can be revealed in this situation? Pray and look for that opportunity. But I will say that time is running short. Let me read from J.C. Ryle, a minister of a couple centuries back, who wrote this: "The life we now live in the flesh is our day. This is our day, this life. Let us take care that we use it well for the glory of God and the good of our souls. Let us work at our salvation with fear and trembling while it is still called today. There is no work nor labor in the grave toward which we are all fast hastening. Let us pray and read and keep our Sabbaths holy and hear God's word and do good in our generation, like men who never forget that the night is at hand. Our time is very short. Our daylight will soon be gone. There's a world in need. There's a world not only in need of us to provide physical means of mercy and grace, a world that needs for us to come alongside in comfort with our presence, but also it desperately needs comfort of the gospel, that we will be engaged in the works of God as we share the light that has shone into the darkness of our souls." I'll close with one final word, and this is from Paul in Romans 13, 11, and 12. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God has redeemed you. Christ has loved you. He has come and secured your salvation. He has shed through his Holy Spirit the light of the gospel into your life. You're a new creation in him, and he has prepared good works for you. Those good works lay before you today. Put on the armor of light. Read, pray, keep your Sabbaths holy. Love the brethren. Encourage one another with the gospel, and go and pray and ask God to show you not who's to blame for the suffering in the world, but the opportunity that God wants to use it for his works to be displayed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our Savior who has come and accomplished all of this, all of these things that we've pondered today. But you're also our Lord who has called us now. You've called us and said, we must be doing. It is necessary. We must be working the works of God. Help us to join you in those works, Lord Jesus. We feel our weakness. I feel my weakness and fears. We often get sidetracked, distracted with our own desires, our own hopes, our own visions for what the future will hold instead of seeing you and keeping our eyes fixed on you. Help us, Holy Spirit. Help us to repent and continually lay aside those things that inhibit our following Christ, those weight and the sin that entangles us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and to follow him. And Lord, would you use us for your glory, that you would be glorified in this world, that others would see and hear and know that Christ indeed has come, and that they would see Christ in all his glory and know him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.